We continue our study in the afternoons, a series on the testimony of our denomination, the Presbyterian Reformed Church, considering the various particulars of our belief and our practice under the theme that is set for us by Psalm 78 and verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Last Lord's Day, having already considered various teachings and practices in no particular order, such as psalm singing, exclusive psalm singing, and the absence of instruments in worship, Presbyterian church government. Last time we pursued a study of holy days, true and false, in which we were reminded of things that we all know, that God has established one day in seven to be a holy Sabbath to himself, that continues through to the New Testament, though the particular day is changed in Jesus Christ, as we have ample precedent from the apostles and the apostolic church, and that the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, is to be kept as a day dedicated to the Lord, in which we are to refrain from our own labors, unnecessary thoughts, words, and actions, and it is to be dedicated in whole to the Lord, to his worship, and to delighting in him. And so our churches have continued the belief and the practice of our Puritan and Presbyterian forebears of keeping this day dedicated to the Lord. It is not a day that is permitted for our common labors and recreations and efforts, but is a day for the Lord. And therefore, we are to give it to him except for things that are necessary for the worship of God, for our own health and well-being, as well as for works of mercy. So this is our practice, and we must be very careful because very subtly we can allow this day to be encroached upon in 100 different ways. We can rationalize in our own minds things that are not necessary, thinking that they in fact are, but they serve our own interests and purposes. We must be very careful, but also realizing that it is a day of delight for God's people. We also looked at false holy days, those that God had not instituted, and these, by the law of worship in the Scriptures, are forbidden, because we are not to worship the Lord in any way that he has not commanded in his word. And so all other days besides the Lord's Day, such as saints' days, Christmas, and Easter, we respectfully disagree with the majority of Christians in the present day. We ought not to be observing such days. Well, now we turn to yet another distinctive of our church, our communion, which is shared by other Reformed denominations, and so in this respect we are not widely different, and yet very much so from many other professing Christians, and that is the belief and the practice of what I might call confessionalism, or the use of confessions, creeds, and catechisms. Now, we are going to suggest that both the individual believer and the Church of Christ, indeed, we are not only going to suggest, we will assert, that the individual believer and the Church of Christ must confess their faith before the world. This faith of theirs is the imperfect expression, using their own words, of the perfect system of truth contained in Holy Scripture. We believe it can be useful, if not necessary, to commit such confessions of faith to writing or to endorse those that we have not ourselves written. We confess that the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, while not equal to the Word of God in any way, are faithful expressions of that system of truth contained in Scripture. We'll consider this particular topic under 3 points. First, the duty of confessing the faith. Second, the nature of confessing the faith. And third, and more largely, the shape of confessing the faith. The duty, the nature, and the shape of confessing the faith. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. The beginning, the gateway into this topic of what we might call confessionalism, or the use of creeds, confessions, catechisms, begins with a very clear biblical duty of confessing our faith. We believe that both the individual believer and the Church of Christ must confess their faith before the world. Romans 10, verse 9, no doubt you are very familiar with that text, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It cannot be a private thing. It cannot be a light that is hidden under a bushel, for a light is designed not to be concealed, but to be placed in a conspicuous place that it may shed light to all that are in the house. So there is no such thing as a private Christian or a private church. You, Christians, are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. I don't think we need to belabor this point. It is the natural impulse of a regenerated sinner. As soon as he or she is brought to Jesus Christ, to give verbal expression to that faith of the heart. To go before the church to be baptized if he or she has not already been baptized. And if so, perhaps as a youth to come to the church and to say that I have come out of personal faith to Jesus Christ myself. I want to own my baptism. I want to let the world know that I am pledging to be Christ's. And so the very first element of truth upon which we found the basis for creeds, confessions, catechisms in the church is that the individual believer and the Church of Christ must confess their faith. Second, the nature of confessing the faith. This confession of theirs is the imperfect expression, using their own words, of the perfect system of truth contained in Holy Scripture. Did you follow that? I've chosen my words carefully. This confession of faith, whether the individual or the church collectively, is the imperfect expression. It's not flawless. It needs to be constantly checked against the foundation, the rule of all truth, which is God's Word. It is a confession that implements not just the words of the Bible, but their own words. This is me. This is what I'm saying. And I express not my own opinions, but that perfect system of truth contained in Holy Scripture. Scripture contains doctrine, teaching. Sometimes our forefathers called the totality of all the teachings of Holy Scripture a body of doctrine or a body of divinity. just as the human body has different parts, but they all hold together. They're all connected. They're all united. So there is a system of truth that is contained in the Scriptures. We are called to confess that body, that system of truth, as it is contained in the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Particular doctrines, particular teachings that are distinct. Teachings which are distinct from Judaism. Teachings which are distinct from the false teachers that infected the church from time to time. This system of truth that the Scripture contains is the essence of the biblical message. Romans 6:17 tells us, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." It's a pattern. It's an organized unity of different parts. These are central things. Sometimes we call these the fundamental teachings of the Bible. God be thanked that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Delivered how? Through the teaching and through the preaching ministry of the apostles and their associates. We find the same kind of language used in 2 Timothy 1:13. "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." So twice already, we're hearing about a form of doctrine, a form of sound words, a pattern, a system, which are distinguished from other systems, other philosophies, other religions. Now, we do have some instances in the New Testament of the system of truth contained in statements that seem almost creed-like. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." You see, there are three that's. This is what I received, and this is what I delivered to you. That, that, and that. And it follows a certain pattern, does it not? Died, buried, rose again. It's a pattern. It's a form. It's a system. It's the very logic of God, friends. Now, these things were not gleaned by induction and by the attempt of the unaided mind to understand the mysteries of God. No, it was given by revelation. Remember? Romans 6:17, "You have obeyed that from the heart, that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Or another creed-like statement, 1 Timothy 3:16. "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." These are essential, core truths and realities. Now, these biblical creed-like statements do not contain the entire system of truth, but they certainly show us that there is a system of truth. There is a form of sound words. There is a doctrine that Christians are responsible, first of all, to learn. that they might have a credible profession of faith, because how can they profess something that they are ignorant of? They must have a basic understanding of those key essential things and grow in the knowledge of that system of truth that the Bible contains. Now, we have said that the nature of confessing our faith is an imperfect expression using our own words of the perfect system of truth contained in Scripture. You see, it's not our duty merely to repeat Scripture to the world. Now, that there's simply certainly a place for reciting and repeating Scripture, but we must confess our faith using our own words. This, I think, is clear from Matthew 10:32. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And when they deliver you up to the synagogues, Luke 12:11, and unto magistrates and powers, take no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. You must speak freely, spontaneously, and many times we do not have the luxury simply of pulling out a Bible and quoting Scripture, but we must express to unbelievers that which is our faith in our heart that is drawn from God's Word. Now, third and last, and at greater length, consider with me the shape of confessing the faith. We believe that it can be useful, if not necessary, to commit such confessions of faith to writing or to endorse those that we have not ourselves written. Again, we believe it can be useful, if not necessary, to commit such confessions of faith to writing or to endorse those that we have not ourselves written. And we've just seen that God obviously calls us to make oral, that is, with our mouths, extemporaneous confessions of our faith. We must always be ready to give an answer to those that ask us for a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness. But at times, it is useful, if not necessary, to commit them to writing. Now, we may all privately do this. But there is also, perhaps, wisdom, oftentimes, in having gifted pastors and teachers compose written confessions of the faith of God's people. And from time to time, when councils or assemblies come together, we have some of the godliest men. They should be, and it has often been the case. The Council of Nicaea drew men who bore physical scars from the persecutions that they suffered under the pagan Roman emperors. Some of them had lost parts of their bodies. These were godly men who were concerned about the faith once delivered to the saints. See, it's not as though private Christians or individual congregations couldn't compose such a statement of faith as eventually the Council of Nicaea did, but here are some of the godliest men, students of the Word of God, and they can come together as they did at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And say, after all the discussion and debate, it seemed good unto us and to the Holy Ghost as we wrestle with the Scriptures. And isn't that what the apostles did in Acts 15? They wrestled with the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures teach? Because false teachers have come in. When these things are committed to writing, succeeding generations of churches and their teachers may very well say, I couldn't improve on that. What they said. And I think that's how a lot of us feel. It's not as though we believe that some of these creeds, confessions, or catechisms are in any way equal to the Word of God, but if we were going to put our own faith in writing, we don't think that we can improve on what they said. Many times I've been in presbytery, and somebody drafted some language, and I thought, boy, I couldn't have said it better. Let's just go with what he said. Or maybe it involved some wordsmithing and different ones saying, well, let's add this, let's take away that. And that's often happened in various councils and assemblies where they were fashioning creeds and confessions. We in the Reformed Church have great benefit and such a great treasure of well-written words. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I'm not suggesting that that's the only statement that could be made about God, but it's a pretty good statement. Now, what are some reasons for written confessions? First of all, written confessions, or creeds, or catechisms, and by the way, catechisms are nothing other than just simply a creed that is put in the form of questions and answers. Confessions promote clarity. They promote clarity. 2 Peter 3, verse 18, we read, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Knowledge is a good thing. And if we're going to deepen our knowledge, we want more clarity. I think that's why we, or at least one of the reasons why we continue to read our Bibles, because with each time we finish Revelation 22, Genesis 1 becomes just a little more clear. You've been to the eye doctor. They put that big, massive instrument in front of your face, and they click back and forth those lenses. Which one is clearer, A or B? And I usually have to have them do it again. A or B? And pretty soon I'm able to read all four lines, even down to the smallest letters. Well, that's a good thing. We want greater knowledge, and to that end, we want more clarity in the teaching of the Bible. Confessions can promote clarity. Just as when you try to write something concisely, and you erase, and you write again, and you add, and you subtract, and you get greater and greater clarity as you yourself are working through something. Now, take many godly men whom we respect, and they're doing the same thing. Yes, this is helpful. They also can, they should, give greater clarity across various communions. When we actually read what the Lutherans have written, we can say, all right, I respect the Lutheran communion, but I don't agree with them, what they have said about the nature of the Lord's Supper. I agree with what they say of justification, because I can go to the Augsburg Confession and say, ah, this is a Protestant statement. I agree with you. I unite with you in the Lord Jesus Christ on this great doctrine of justification. But on this one, I can't agree. Likewise, when churches or communions that have defected from the truth of God, when they commit their ideas to writing, we can go to what they have said We can go to the decrees of the Council of Trent and to the Roman Catholic Catechism, which is quite a tome. And we can say, this is what they confess. This is unbiblical. And it stands in marked contrast from our confession of faith. That's all that these things are doing. I think confessions also promote clarity for those who are contemplating joining a communion. I think we should want to know what we are getting ourselves into when we decide to join a church, to some degree. You can ask so-and-so, you can ask this person or that person, but if you put it in writing, it can settle matters. This is what we believe. Do you believe it to be biblical? Further, confessions can promote clarity in bearing common witness, particularly in times of corruption. The Heidelberg Catechism, which we do not necessarily endorse, not because we disagree with it, but circumstances have directed us a different direction, but we very much agree with the sentiment that is expressed. What is the difference, is there, they write, between the Lord's Supper and the Papal Mass? Well, they confess, the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have forgiveness of sins through the suffering of Christ unless he is still offered for them daily by the priests. And second, that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, and there is to be worshipped. Therefore, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Now, they put that in print. And if there is any doubt about what the Reformed churches in Germany believed and taught, they could say, you can go and read it for yourself. This is what we confess, and this is what we're willing to die for. And friends, some of them did in Holland, who adopted the Heidelberg Catechism and were cruelly oppressed by the Roman Catholic powers. Sometimes we call confessions and catechisms standards, flags that we hold up because we must bear a witness in a time of corruption. Closely related to this, a second reason for written confessions is that the confessions preserve orthodoxy. What is orthodoxy? Orthodoxy is right thinking. Sound doctrine must be preserved, Jude 3. You should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. But you see, sound doctrine can be perverted often with subtlety by false teachers. Arius could quote the Bible until the cows came home. He could say, well, I believe this statement. Or various words might be used. Do you believe, Arius, that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, yes, I believe that he's the Son of God, in a way. Yes, but do you believe that he is co-equal with God? That he is of the same substance? Ah, says Arius, you're not using biblical language. Well, you see, this is what happens, is that false teachers force the church to use human words, imperfect words, in order to say what the Bible is saying, because they are twisting the words of the Bible. And so the various confessions of faith that we endorse, creeds and catechisms, they seek to preserve orthodoxy, because false teachers cannot sign on to these statements of faith. Third, confessions should cement unity. They can and they should cement Christian unity. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. When we are able to resolve conflicts and come together and agree on a form of words that we believe to be biblical, especially in a time of controversy, that unifies. You know, people say, doctrine divides. We shouldn't be so concerned about doctrine. No. True doctrine unifies the faithful. So it's interesting that the Chalcedonian Creed, which put into words essentially what we believe about the person of Christ, two natures, one person, they write, following then the Holy Fathers, we all unanimously teach that our Lord Jesus Christ is to us one and the same Son, truly God and truly man. Unanimously. Fourth, confessions facilitate accountability and trust. They facilitate accountability and trust. The form of sound words is a sacred trust given by the teachers of one generation to another. Titus 1, 9 reads, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. You see, a virtue of having these things written down is that a candidate for office within a church can read these things, make sure that he understands them, and come to the conclusion, do I agree with them or not? Because this is what the body of teachers before me believes is biblical. And that's more or less what happens in the exams at Presbytery, is that the candidate for ministry is asked questions to ensure that he confesses the same faith that we confess. And there's a level of accountability as these men take vows. These are the teachings that I will teach. And also, there is an accountability by these things of teachers to the people. You can expect us, you should expect us, to teach only what this church teaches in agreement with the Word of God, and we have it put in writing. Last, confessions aid instruction. Confessions aid instruction. In 1528, Martin Luther and his colleagues visited various congregations in Saxony to check on their spiritual health. He was horrified. He wrote, "The common person, especially in the villages, has no knowledge whatever of Christian doctrine. Yet everyone says they are Christians. But they live like dumb brutes and irrational beings." It was heartbreaking for Luther, and so he decided that he was going to write a catechism, Luther's small catechism, for the instruction of the common people. You see, these things arose out of a pastoral concern to make sure that people are taught and instructed in the things of God. Now, some qualifications before we close. Confessions, creeds, and catechisms are only as good as the scripture that supports them. They're only as good as the scripture that supports them. So read the proof texts at the bottom of the confession and catechisms. And ask yourself, does what is said in the catechism agree with the scripture? Because if it doesn't, it's merely the words of men, and we are to cast it aside if so. But if they are founded upon the scriptures, clearly demonstrated by them, then we are to receive this teaching. Also, confessions only have authority as subordinate standards, not the highest standard, which is the Bible. The Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, puts it this way: the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. What's that saying? It's saying this: don't take my word for it. That's what it's saying. And that's what we say. Don't take our words for it. The Bible is the ultimate standard. Also, confessions are subject to change when they are proven unbiblical. But we should also say that the church may not cast away her attainments. In Philippians 3:16, Paul says, "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing." And so if we have a goodly heritage, we may not, as Esau, sell our birthright for a bowl of pottage and cast away the truth that we have been taught. Now, we as a church confess the Westminster standards. We believe them, both the confession, larger and shorter catechisms, to be faithful expressions of that system of truth contained in Scripture. That's all what our position is. Your elders formally subscribe or endorse these documents and have vowed faithfully to maintain, teach, and defend the doctrine taught in them as it is agreeable to the Word of God. That's a contract that we've made with each other and with you. Now, members are not expected to subscribe to the entirety of these documents to be admitted into membership. However, I would say this. The Shorter Catechism is a faithful summary of the basics of the Christian faith. We train our young people and interested visitors using it as a helpful tool to admit those into full membership who are in fundamental agreement with its doctrine. It is our practice to use confessions of faith, creeds, catechisms, insofar as it is helpful for us to maintain a clear testimony. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. Amen. Let us close in prayer. O Lord, we ask that thou would enable us to maintain the good heritage that we have received, but that we would not hold it blindly as other ignorant people have done, but that we would examine and try once again the truth of these things according to that infallible rule of faith and life, which is the Holy Scripture. And we do pray thee, Lord, that thou would keep this church solidly in the truth, her officers and her members, according to their place and calling. Look on us for good, we pray, through thy Son. Amen. Let us close by singing from Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verses 1 through 5, to the tune Huddersfield. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good. Praise to our God to sing, for it is pleasant, and to praise it is a comely thing. Rise to receive the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.